In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus told the parable of the unmerciful servant. There was a king who decided to make an accounting of his financial affairs and had his servants come before him, and he reviewed the accounts, and one servant owed him millions of dollars. And when he talked to the servant was unable to account and repay that money. The king had the servant, his wife and his children, come before him, and he told them that he would sell them into slavery to repay the debt. The servant begged for mercy, and he promised that he would repay all if but given a chance. Jesus says the king took pity on him and canceled the whole debt. So the servant goes out of the king's presence rejoicing. But he quickly comes upon another servant who owed him a few hundred dollars. And the servant asked for the money to be repaid, and the other man said, "I cannot repay it. I do not have it." So the unmerciful servant had him thrown into prison. When the king heard what had happened, he was not happy. And he confronted the unmerciful servant and had him thrown into prison until he could pay all that was due to the king. Then Jesus concluded his parable with this warning. This is Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Our natural inclination is to hold grudges, to be unforgiving, even though, like the unmerciful servant, we want forgiveness. We want our mistakes and our sins overlooked and forgotten by God as well as by people, even though we are often so slow ourselves to forgive others as we have been forgiven. You see this in children so often, quick to point to the wrongdoing of a sibling, maybe even suggesting it's deserving of a good spanking, yet always wanting their own transgressions overlooked and forgiven. In our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is concerned about a similar lack of forgiveness in the Corinthian church. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he had rebuked them for a number of wrongdoings. That's mostly what the book is about. Their errors of one kind or another. I mean, they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were unforgiving of one another, fighting and biting one another, devouring one another, he says. But there was even a greater problem, and that was one of the members of the church was living with his stepmother. And they were saying, "Well, grace made the law irrelevant. This man was openly living in sin, and the church was fine with it." And Paul says it's a travesty. It needs to be corrected. And he instructed them to excommunicate this man in 1 Corinthians 5:5, "Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This is called church discipline. It is one of the marks of a true church, a biblical church. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, and he commands that those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. Jesus said in Matthew 18:17 again, Jesus said, "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, that is a rebuke for sin. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. A tax collector, an IRS agent. One of the viewed poorly in Jesus' day because they were siding with the Roman government and serving the Roman government against their fellow Jews. Dealing with the sin or sin in the church is never an easy thing. So Paul writes in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." And yet for the purity of the church and the good of the gospel and the soul of the sinner, this man had to be put out of the church. And they did. But now, and this is about 6 months later, that is, 2 Corinthians is about 6 months after 1 Corinthians. So now, Paul writes in verse 6, that the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So, reading between the lines, the Corinthians had disciplined this man, or a majority of them had. Apparently, there were some that didn't think he should be disciplined at all. But the discipline worked. And so, he repented. He abandoned his sinful relationship and he came back to the church. Now the problem is that the Corinthians were still punishing him and not really forgiving him nor receiving him as a brother. Now it's interesting to note that in neither letter does Paul mention the man's name. He simply refers to him as the one who has caused grief. As we read through the epistles, sometimes the Apostle Paul names names. He mentions men by name who have opposed the gospel, who have undermined the gospel and work contrary to the kingdom of Christ and Paul's ministry. But this man had repented, and although everyone in Corinth probably knew exactly who he was, Paul doesn't mention him in inspired scripture that is going to go out to other churches. You know, we too need to be careful about wayward brethren. The goal of church discipline is not punishment, but restoration. And obedience to Christ is what we desire, not retribution. And we surely do not want to spread word of someone's sins, hurting them, not only hurting the person, but in general hurting the work of the kingdom. We need to be careful of what we say about others or to others, about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Something else to note, Paul refers to this man just as one who has caused grief, rather than going into the details of his sin. Now, he did in the first letter, and he did so because he needed to, but he doesn't need to now. The sin is in the past. He's repented, and Paul is done with it. And so should the Corinthians be. Restore the repentant sinner and stop flogging him with his past sin. This is something that married couples must be careful about. Too often one spouse does something to hurt the other. We're all fallen sinners, even in marriage. And then repents, asks for forgiveness, and it's given. And then later, dealing with another issue that comes up, that past forgiven sin is used as ammunition in the disagreement. True forgiveness means forgetting. When it comes to wrongs of the past, we ought not to be like the Corinthians, but rather like our gracious God, who says in Isaiah 53:25, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." In Daniel chapter 9, we read, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him." That is our God whom we are to reflect. So Paul exhorts the Corinthian believers to forgive. Notice verse 7, "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him." Our sinful nature is wired in a way that we want a punishment. Sometimes it's even harsher than the offense. You know, we have to show them, we have to make them an example, we have to hurt them like we were hurt, instead of forgiving. That's so much the tendency, even of saints, that the Mosaic law had a rule about this, a commandment about this. And it required that punishment for a wrongdoing never exceed the wrong that was done. And we know the expression, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That law is misrepresented by those that hate the gospel. It does not teach the need for harsh punishment. You knocked out my tooth, so I'm now going to knock out your tooth. Rather, it restricts our inclination for retaliating more severely than we were injured. If someone knocked out your tooth, the punishment or the fine could not be more severe than the lost tooth. This law, this commandment of Moses, was an act of grace, not vindictiveness. Well, the word forgive that Paul uses here, verse 7, comes from the word grace, charisma. God shows grace to sinners, and he forgives us, shows us grace freely. And he does so not because we are worthy of forgiveness. We aren't. And in our hearts, we know it. But when we come to God in repentance and faith, he forgives us our offenses. And he does so on the basis of Christ's substitutionary death upon the cross of Calvary. God shows us his unmerited forgiveness. And we who are guilty of disobedience against our King, of treason, are forgiven and shown grace. And in the same way, Paul says, the Corinthians are to forgive this repentant sinner. They're also to comfort him. Another interesting word. We looked at it a few weeks ago. It's the word paraclete. It's the word that's used of the Holy Spirit, the comforter. It is to come alongside and to encourage. Not only are they to forgive this repentant sinner, even more, they're to encourage him. They're to help him and restore him to Christian fellowship. They're to love him. Notice verse 8. "Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." What Paul is telling them and us, this is Holy Scripture for our edification, it's so contrary to the thinking of the world, but it is the ethic of the kingdom of Christ. The word reaffirm means to confirm or to ratify. So there was an official action of the church to expel, to excommunicate this man, this sinner. And now Paul wants them to officially restore him as a church, as an expression of their love for him. He needs to be firmly reaffirmed in his faith and in his fellowship. This can also be a call to them to individually reaffirm their love for this man and to treat him as a brother rather than as a pagan. This forgiven sinner needs to be restored to full loving fellowship of the body of Christ. Now previously, Paul had told the Corinthian church not to even to eat with this man. He was to be cut off from the fellowship of believers. But now he's repented and he needs to be restored. Let him know that he is forgiven. Let him know that he is loved by the body of Christ. It is a challenge to really forgive and love someone who has hurt you. Someone who has done something seriously wrong, maybe not even to you, but elsewise. And we're plagued by doubts and suspicions. But what God calls us to do is to forgive and to forget. Paul is giving us a model for how we are to respond to repentant sinners. A sinner who has acknowledged his sin, forsaken his sin, whether it's a matter of church discipline or in our homes or individual lives. In our individual lives, we are taught in Scripture to be even more generous. That is, the church, because it is the church of Jesus Christ, has certain rules, commandments that must be kept. And it's a little more formal. But in our personal offenses, we are called to be generous in our forgiveness and in our love. Joseph is a good example of this kind of forgiving spirit. His brothers were envious of him. His dad gave him a beautiful coat. He didn't give to the other brothers. He was the younger brother, so he got special treatment, and they were envious of him. The opportunity provided them came along that provided them an opportunity to sell their brother into slavery. And then he went to Egypt as a slave, and then he was falsely accused and he was thrown into prison. But God eventually, providentially, worked to bring him to a position of power. In fact, second only to the Pharaoh over all Egypt. And in time, Genesis tells us eventually his brothers came to Egypt because of a famine, and he was able to help them. And then they were united, and his brothers were fearful that he would take out his vengeance upon them for their sin. But Joseph forgave them, and he protected them, and he told them this. This is Genesis 55:20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So I will provide for you and your little ones. I forgive you and will love you and comfort you. Just as Paul says the Corinthians are to do to this wayward brother who is returned. Paul gives us a number of reasons that we are to forgive and to love. Verse 6, first he says this punishment is sufficient for such a man. So he is repentant, he's contrite, he's come to see the sinfulness of his conduct. And the punishment, the church discipline that has been given to him has done its job, if you will. And so Paul says it needs to end. Then they are to forgive, because not to do so would be excessive punishment. Verse 7, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. This man grieved many, and he caused sorrow in the church. But he's repented. And continued discipline would not only be unhelpful, it would be harmful. More literally, Paul says, it would cause him to drown in grief. And he must not be driven to despair. Remember, church discipline is never to punish. It's to bring about restoration. Paul is saying unending discipline will lead to hopelessness, despair, not restoration and joy in Christ. The scriptures teach the need for discipline. The Bible teaches that there needs to be discipline in our personal lives, in our families, in our homes, as well as in the church. But it must never be too severe. It must never be unloving. In Ephesians 6, God through the Apostle Paul, applies this to families. And he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not be too severe with your children who are being children." You might liken it to a dog who's been beaten and cowers when you come near, instead of one who, wagging its tail, licking your face with joy, comes bounding to you. When church discipline has done its job, it needs to be stopped. So he says, "Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Verse 8. An unforgiving heart is a heart that does not love. And one of the characteristics, in fact, the scripture says one of the marks of the church is love for one another, love for the brethren. A heart that is unforgiving is a heart that is unloving. And then verse 9, Paul warns, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." He calls it a trial or a test. It's a way of showing character. Their actions will reveal their heart toward the Lord. Is your heart willful, or is it submissive to Christ? Love and forgiveness of those who have injured us is not easy, but these are the marks of a true disciple of Christ. Attitudes that reflect our Savior's heart to us. But something else, Paul says, failure to forgive and love will play into the hands of Satan. Verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Christian, an unforgiving and an unloving spirit is a trap that Satan lays for believers. And it's easy to fall into. We can so easily justify our lack of forgiveness, to justify our lack of loving others, a brother or sister or spouse. And Satan rejoices, for he desires us to fall into that trap that can render us ineffective in the work of the kingdom. In the believer's heart, there should be a readiness and a desire to forgive others rather than to punish. Too often, because we have a sin nature still, even as children of God, too often we are responders. If a person is loving to us, we love them back. If a person is kind to us, we're kind to them. But if they've hurt us, we want to hurt them. Perhaps subtly, but our response is not one of love and forgiveness. So we teach our children, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. God wants us to act not as the world acts, but as Christ acts, and to forgive freely and to love freely. Jesus was very clear on this. One day, Peter asked Jesus how often a brother could sin against him and be forgiven. And what's interesting is Peter very generously suggested 7 times. A brother comes to me 7 times in one day. He's sinned against me, and he comes back asking to be forgiven, and then he goes out and does it again. 7 times. That would stretch us all, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus responds, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but to 70 times 7. That's Matthew 18 again, a great chapter on this whole subject, verse 22. So technically that's 490 times in one day. But Jesus is not saying, well, then on the 491st time, you don't have to forgive anymore. His point is, forgive endlessly, constantly, indefinitely, because love is always forgiving. 490 would indicate insincerity, wouldn't it? No real repentance. But Christ still calls for us to forgive. Paul had written to them rather sternly to discipline this man, and they did. But they continued to do so even after his repentance. Now, possibly, they were concerned that Paul would be unhappy with them if they restored him. Paul, after all, had written them to excommunicate him. So if they received him back and forgave him, Paul might be unhappy with them. So Paul adds this. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one. For your sakes in the presence of Christ. Paul's saying he'll be in agreement with them if they forgive this repentant brother. If they accept his repentance, so will the apostle. And the cause of Christ will be advanced, and Satan's efforts to undermine the gospel will be thwarted. The Puritans have been for a long time maligned, accused of being joyless and harsh, and it's not true. But Satan is a liar, so we shouldn't be surprised at false charges against God's people. Satan wants the world to think that Christians are graceless, intolerant, unforgiving, unkind, haters. Paul says we are not ignorant of his schemes to undermine the work of the Lord, to smear the people of God. But we also don't want to give Satan any ammunition, he says. So forgive and love. John Calvin concludes his commentary on this verse with this. It is our part to be on the alert that he, that is Satan, may have not a single chink to creep through. Not a single little crack to get into our lives and find a reason to accuse us. So Christian, this morning, whether in the home or in church, forgive. Love others. Love others as your Heavenly Father has loved you and forgiven you and shown you his unfailing mercies and goodness. Shall we pray? Father, we rejoice that you love us with an eternal, steadfast love, even though we know we often do not deserve your goodness. For we know our hearts and the rebelliousness of our hearts and how often we sin against you, and yet your love is steadfast. You love us and forgive us. Oh, Father, we pray not only might we rejoice in that truth and that confidence, but may we reflect you to the world around us, in our personal lives, in our family lives, and in our church. that the world might see our love for you and for one another and know that we are disciples of Jesus the Christ. Work in us to that end, we pray in his name. Amen.